On this first Sunday of our new building, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. When I was in seminary, I saw a picture that has stuck with me to this day. The picture is of two men. One is standing and has a crutch at the edge of a pit. And another is lying in the pit. Both are trying to get out of the pit. And the pit is filled with refuse, garbage. And these two men are covered with it. All you see on the one in the pit is his white eyes and his moist, dung-covered arms stretched forward as if trying to climb up a mountain. The one with the crutch is coming out of the maggot-infested pit, only half covered in the slimy muck. But with a smile on his face and this crutch under his arm, he has this beaming face. He hobbles as fast as he can toward the light shining through the darkest, most ominous and threatening clouds. And as the filth begins to break away from this man, it reveals a man. And it reveals wording on the crutch: Christ. And the man down in the pit, still fully covered with the refuse, says to the man with the crutch, "Why are you using religion as a crutch?" The artist was attempting to depict the wretched nature of our sin and the glories of Christ to solve the human desperation that we are in. As well, the artist is depicting the world's perspective of religion. It's a crutch, they think. The world tends to view Christians as being emotionally weak and in need of some imaginary support system in order to get them through life. In fact, Jesse Ventura, former governor of Minnesota, once said, "Organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers." Agreeing with him is pornographer Larry Flint, who commented, "There's nothing good I can say about it, religion. People use it as a crutch." And Ted Turner, who founded CNN News Channel, once said simply, "Christianity is a religion for losers." But as the artist points out, the world and the people in it have no idea of the desperation that we are all in. And to what extent God went to solve it in the gospel and the eternal riches of this redemption. I have no idea. And so, since those who know this old, old story hunger and thirst to hear it like the rest, I'd like to preach this morning on desperation, gospel, and redemption. First, the desperation of our depravity. And most of our time will be spent here this morning, but the desperation of our depravity. And I'm going to go over a number of verses, and you're welcome to turn to any one of these or write them down for further study, but I'm going to go kind of fast. So first, we're in Romans 3, 23, and these verses are all going to describe our condition as sinners against God. Romans 3:23, well known, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Very clear, puts everybody in the same boat, doesn't it? Each human being has sinned and has fallen short of glorifying God. We don't glorify God as we should. We can get a little deeper than that. When we read, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. That's what comes out of our hearts. That's Matthew 15, verse 19. And you can turn back into Romans 1 and look at verses 28 to 31. Romans 1, verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And notice that the more tolerable sins in our society, namely disobedience to parents, greed, and gossip, is mentioned alongside of murder. We don't realize that we're in the muck and the refuse. We're just like that man apart from Christ with all that dung all over us. So we should be able to say with Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, that my heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who could understand it? We are in a desperately sick condition apart from Christ. The sickness of our souls before God, what a desperate state we're in. You know, modern medicine has been unable to cure certain sicknesses. We simply throw chemotherapy at something, or we give the patient certain drugs to eliminate the symptoms, but we have no cure. Today, for many diseases, even for the simple common cold. And just like that, humanity today is simply treating symptoms of our sin. We medicate sin. We distract from sin. We regulate sin. We divert more harmful, sinful behaviors to less harmful, sinful behaviors. Instead of covetousness for immorality, covetousness for money is accepted. We tolerate anxiety, frustration, discontentment, lack of self-control, and impatience, unthankfulness, and jealousy. But these are the very things that have covered us with the refuse of our sin. We, apart from Christ, are wicked, detestable in the sight of God. All by ourselves, that would be our state. And Job argues back in Job 15, verses 15 and 16. He says, behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, his angels, and the heavens are not even pure in his sight. How much less pure is the one who is detestable and corrupt, man, who drinks iniquity like water. God is totally pure, the holy God. For all of eternity has lived in blazing glory, angels in whom he puts no trust are all around him proclaiming his holiness, the creatures in glory falling down at his feet, and he alone there holds the highest station, the King of kings, Lord of lords, creator and sustainer of the universe, and all of that universe. In his sight, the vast reaches of space and the magnificence of those galaxies are not pure in his sight. And it is he who gives life and breath to all things. And those things we have been a part of and have drank iniquity like water. Apart from God's work in us to bring us to Christ, to redeem us from all this, left to ourselves, that's our condition. Guzzling sin and an insatiable appetite for sin upon sin upon sin. And that's exactly how Genesis 6 describes it. And I'd like us all to turn back to Genesis 6. Genesis 6 and verse 5. This is before the flood. And this is the cause for why God brought the flood upon all of mankind and destroyed every last one of us apart from Noah and his family. Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That describes our sin natures. It describes the wickedness that's in us. And apart from Christ, there we go. It's great, it's large. It says that every intent, that is, every motive of the thoughts. So with every thought is a motive. Every motive of every thought of a man's heart is evil continually all the time. Without exception to this, the length of a person's life apart from Christ. Without exception, every motive of every thought is exclusively evil all the time. That describes, if you are a Christian, that does not, by God's grace, describe you today. There is the restoration of God's work in you. But those who are without Christ, that describes them. Every moment of every day, it is just sin. So apart from Christ, would there be any good in me? Well, you say that was before the flood. That was before the flood. Surely with Noah, things were a little different, right? Well, flip over to chapter 8, verse 21. A few chapters over here. Genesis 8, 21. Noah and his family have offered sacrifices. It says, Genesis 8, 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I've done. So you see that he reemphasizes what he just said in chapter 6 before the flood. What is true before the flood is true after the flood. The motive of every man's heart is evil. And if the motive is evil, it defiles everything he does in the sight of God. That's our condition as poor, blind, and naked sinners before God, apart from and outside of his grace. And what's the result of that? What position does that put everybody in? Well, God owns us. The holy and righteous God owns you. God created the heavens and the earth, and we are created to bring praise and glory and honor to Him. But the problem is, Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They did not honor Him as God. I've used this illustration before, but if you build a machine, you own the machine. You build it, you own it. If you were Henry Ford back in the day and you made a car, and you would have every right over that car. If the car didn't work, you would have the option to fix it or put it in the junkyard. That's your total right. And God offers to every human being the opportunity to come to Him for repair and to be healed. Very few people are willing to accept that offer. Very few people in churches are accepting that offer. That's why the divorce and the immorality statistics are the same in the churches as they are in the world. Why is that? It's because of the churches today are part of the world system. That's why. And it's not just the hobby horses we like to talk about either. A 2006 Purdue University study found that Baptists... Can I do this morning? Found that Baptists are by far the heaviest of all religious groups, followed by fundamental Protestants. Where would that leave fundamental Baptists? The study prompted the lead researcher, Ken Ferrero, to say, quote, "America is becoming a nation of gluttony and obesity, and churches are a feeding ground for this problem." Hey, don't shoot the messenger. We need to control ourselves, don't we? We fail to recognize the sinfulness of our sin. But God owns us. And we're sinful, broken, sick, defiled, and apart from Christ, we're also dead. Apart from Christ, we're dead. Ephesians 2:1-3 says, we are dead, separated from the life of God. We literally are living in a world of the living dead. Ephesians 2:1-3, and you, speaking to those who are in Christ, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Someone who is saved has formerly lived in the lusts of his flesh. There is a former sense to his relationship to sin. Whereas he was once dead, this passage goes on to say he is now made alive in Christ. But as well, as we read in that passage, not just dead as one who is apart from Christ, but a child of Satan. Where it says there, verse 2, those trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, in which you lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Apart from Christ, we were children of Satan. And Satan was our father. For it says in John 8:44, Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." What desires you do tells you who your father is. Jesus says, you want to do the desires of your father. What desires you want to do tells you who your father is. If your father is of the devil, you'll want to do his desires, and your life will show that. And if your father is God, you'll do his desires, and your life will show that. And God owns us. And he has every right over us. And those apart from Christ are sick and filthy and dead. And finally, those apart from Christ are insurrectionists. And through this, praise God, we'll transition into the good news. You can't have the good news without the bad news, though, can you? A divine insurrection. Humanity is at war with an eternal God. This is captured in the word for sin we call rebellion. The words translated rebellion in the Bible can refer to some resistance to an authority figure, a refusal to serve and honor that authority. And that rebellion is graphically stated. 1 Samuel 15:23, I'm just going to read a number of verses here. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, of witchcraft. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." Psalm 78:17, "Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert." Speaking of the children of Israel, grumbling in the desert, it is rebellion. That's like the sin of divination, which is insubordination and idolatry. I mean, you wouldn't think of grumbling like that, would you? Isaiah 30:1, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin upon sin." Daniel 9:5, "We have sinned, committed iniquity," is confessed here, "acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances." If you are not in Christ and redeemed by his blood, you are using your sin as weapons of warfare to cast off his authority from you. And yes, as Satan desires, you are even trying to take over and to be like the Most High and rule your own destiny. Insurrection. An insurrectionist is a person who takes part in an armed rebellion against the appointed authority. Without God's mighty work in our hearts, we are all insurrectionists against him. The sin in our hearts has made our hands stained with blood. And there is one insurrectionist in the Bible that I think pictures all of us apart from Christ. We are all like Barabbas. I'd like us to turn to Mark 15. Mark 15:6. The name Barabbas literally means son of a father. Son of a father. That sounds kind of vague, doesn't it? Perhaps his first name was unknown or simply unstated here. Or perhaps we're supposed to focus on the vagueness of the name, son of a father. I mean, you could put your name there. I mean, we all are children of men. And Barabbas was guilty of insurrection. And this is the story of Jesus going to the cross. Very early in the morning, Jesus is before Pilate at his trial. Mark 15:6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them anyone prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. And Pilate can say, I hold the destinies of Jesus, Barabbas in my hand. According to your tradition, in this feast of yours, do you want me to release for you Jesus or Barabbas? Pilate brazenly presents to the crowd the option of Jesus, Son of God in flesh, or Barabbas, the rebel and insurrectionist and murderer, violent upriser against the government. Okay, who do you want? What? Is that really happening? Is there really any choice here? Barabbas, chained, gruff, scarred up from his rebellion, all with a stare of death in his eyes? He deserves to be crucified. He's the one who is the insurrectionist. He's the one who deserves to be on death row. He deserves to be executed for his crimes against the government. He's the thief. He's the murderer. He's the one who has blood on his hands. But Jesus, he's served. He's healed. He's given sight to the blind and raised the dead. Which one do you want? Barabbas, to himself, I have no chance. I'm rightfully here. Jesus, what has he done? Why would they ever choose me? Barabbas, comes the cry from the crowd. Release for us Barabbas. Barabbas, what? That's too good to be true. The soldiers step forward and the key unlocks Barabbas and he goes down the platform free. What? No chains for Barabbas? Why? Because Jesus is in chains in place of him. What? No whipping for the insurrectionist? Why? Jesus is whipped for him. And what? No crucifixion for the rebel? For the rebel who deserves it? No. Why? Because Jesus is crucified instead of him. Barabbas steps off the platform with a simple glance toward Jesus. I'm free. Jesus, however, stands in pain with the crown of thorns on his head, knowing all the while he's doing the will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. I too, he could say, release Barabbas. Jesus, in full knowledge of the plan of God, knew that in order to set Barabbas free, he himself would have to be crucified. The just for the unjust. And that shady character, Barabbas, all scuffed up and scarred up, that death stare in his eyes, steps out of the shadows and into the crowd. And you look at his face, looks all too familiar. That is you. The Father has loved him. but he's a homicidal political terrorist. How could God possibly love that man or forgive him? It is he for whom Jesus died. Apart from Christ, you are the homicidal political terrorist in God's sight, having risen up in defiance against him, and yet he has loved you. So you're Barabbas, so full of sin, and you, as it were, make your way to the cross following Jesus. Have you pleaded with the one there dying on the tree for mercy? Barabbas, have you come to the cross to find who it is who forgives you? And you, with the others there, can you see and look up, watch him dying on the tree. Jesus looks down at you from the cross, and as it were, he says, I'll take it. What is your burden? What is your sin or your guilt? I will take it. But you say, I'm Barabbas. I deserve to be where you are. No. No, son, no, daughter, I'll take it all, give it to me. But I don't deserve it. I know you don't. But Jesus, I'm so ashamed, I don't want to do it again. I know I am so guilty before you. I've taken it upon me already. Child, just give it to me. Be released. Let off your chains and cleanse your guilt-ridden hands and my purifying blood spilled for you. The greatness of the gospel, the wonderful grace of Jesus, his deep and deeper still, his love for us, the forgiveness of sin. I mean, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die, but God has demonstrated his love, his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus the Messiah, son of David and Abraham, as the prophets predicted, God in flesh, as the prophets predicted, Jesus has died, has been risen from the dead, as the prophets predicted. And he is there. That crimson blood has flown for your forgiveness and cleansing. That thorn-crowned brow, that whipped back, his hands and feet pierced with iron, mocked and scorned by all, and forsaken of God the Father, all for you, to humble our pride, to cling to him, to exalt God's glory alone in his death and the resurrection. And so because of the muck of our sin, it took nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ, God in flesh. Nothing else could save you except the God of all glory. And so, awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And after the desperation of sin is over, as you've pleaded with him to cleanse you of your sin, in the view of the cross and the resurrection, and after the plea for forgiveness has transpired, we have the riches of redemption are imparted to us. Sins forgiven, a new heart, a new creature, brought into fellowship with God. The process of the restoration of the image of God in you has begun. The Holy Spirit indwells you and seals you as his own until redemption's bright and glorious day. You're given all the rights and privileges of a legitimate child of God, with the very inheritance of Christ awaiting you. And with such great news, we got to share that, don't we? We got to tell the world. Hudson Taylor, in September of 1865, attended a missions conference in Perth, Scotland. And with difficulty, he persuades the leaders of the conference to give him a few minutes in order to speak of China, where he is missionary, which at the time had 400 million people, today 1.1 billion. In his address, Hudson Taylor tells of a drowning man and of the selfish fisherman unwilling to save him. Hudson Taylor was traveling by boat from Shanghai to Ningpo. With him was a Chinese man whom they called Peter. Peter knew the gospel, but he didn't know the saving power of it. As they neared the city of Sung Kiang, they prepared to go ashore to preach and distribute tracts. All of a sudden, Taylor was startled by a sudden splash and a cry. And looking around, Taylor knew it was Peter who had gone overboard. "Yes," said the boatman, unconcerned. "It was over there where he went down." Searching everywhere in an agony of suspense, Hudson Taylor caught sight of some fishermen with a dragnet. Just the thing you'd need. "Come," he cried as hope revived, "come and drag over the spot. A man is drowning." "Fab in," was the amazing reply. "It's not convenient." "Don't talk of convenience. Quickly come or it'll be too late." "We're busy fishing." "Never mind your fishing. Come, only come at once. I'll pay you well." "How much will you give us?"
$5.
"Only don't stand talking. Save life without delay."
"Too little,"
they shouted across the water. "We will not come for less than $30. "But I have not so much with me. I will give you all I've got."
"And how much will that be?"
"Oh, I don't know, $14. Upon this, they came, and the very first time they passed the net through the water, they brought up the missing man. But all of Mr. Taylor's efforts to revive him were in vain. It was only too plain that life had fled, sacrificed to the calloused indifference of those who might have easily saved it. As Hudson Taylor spoke, the volume goes on to say, a burning sense of indignation swept over the great audience. They were angry. Could it be that anywhere on earth people were found to be so utterly callous and selfish? But as the earnest voice went on, conviction struck home all the more deeply than was expected. Taylor continues, is the body then of so much more value than the soul? We condemn those heathen fishermen. We say they were guilty of the man's death. But they could easily have saved him and did not do it. But what of the millions whom we leave to perish, and that eternally? What of the plain command, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? And the searching question inspired by God himself, he quotes Proverbs 24, 11 and 12, deliver those who are being taken away to death. And those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we didn't know this. Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to every man according to his work? Hudson Taylor went on to relate another experience. He says a new convert to Christ asked Taylor, how long have you known this good news in your country? The reluctant answer comes, we have known a long time, for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years? Says the ex-Buddhist leader. And you never came to tell us? My father sought the truth, sought it long, and died without finding it. Oh, why did you not come sooner? Hudson Taylor says, it's no use singing as we often do. Waft, waft ye the winds, the story. Because the winds will never waft the story. They must waft us. The Lord Jesus commands us, each one individually, go, he says. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Will you say to him, it's not convenient? Will you tell him that you're busy fishing? Have you bought a piece of land, purchased 5 yoke of oxen, married a wife, or for other reasons cannot obey? Will he accept such excuses? Have we forgotten that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in the body? Oh, remember, pray for, labor for the unevangelized millions, or you will sin against your own soul. Such strong words there from Hudson Taylor. The way that I want to apply this to us this morning, I challenge you, in light of the depravity in our land, in light of the greatness of the gospel, in light of the riches that we have and will have for all of eternity, I challenge you to take someone, if you are able and can, take someone alongside and begin to disciple them. And then to tell me about it. Or I would challenge you to get equipped. We need to equip each other so that we may live lives that win others to Christ. So that we may use words to win others to Christ. And I can be a help. If you need help, I can help you. Please get it. If you've never been discipled, or you are afraid for your kids' souls, or for your own soul, or whatever it is, get that help. If you can disciple someone. We have a neighborhood now, a new neighborhood in which to make disciples. Are you ready? Let's get ready. Aubrey Malfers, in his book, The Nuts and Bolts of Church Planting, summarizes research on the average driving times of those going to church. And here they are, less than 5 minutes. 20% are only willing to drive less than 5 minutes to church. 5 to 15 minutes. 40%, which is the majority here, are in that category. The majority only want to drive 5 to 15 minutes. 15 to 25 minutes represent 23% of the people, and 17% are willing to drive 25 minutes. Only 25 minutes. Okay, this research shows that 60% drive 15 minutes or less, and 83% drive 25 minutes or less. Only 17% are willing to drive more than 25 minutes. We have a new group of people then in our neighborhood that we can reach. And we each need to be better equipped to be able to do that. And so we need to be able to equip each other to live lives and to know how then to make those disciples. So I would challenge you to pray about that. Pray about who could disciple you. I would seek that out primarily. Let's equip each other to be used of God to reach our neighborhood, our communities, and beyond. But it's going to start as we get into each other's lives and encourage one another in these ways. Let's turn in our hymn books to number 546. If you are willing to take that challenge this morning, I would like to hear about that. So please get with me as the Lord leads you on that. Number 546. Jesus has said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You lost your life for the sake of the gospel. That is this hymn, number 546. Jesus, I my cross have taken. And I'd like to point out the very last stanza and the second to last line of that stanza. So where it says, "Soon shall close thy earthly mission, swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise." And we can look forward to that day. But until then, let us labor for Christ's sake and for his glorious gospel. Let's stand together. We'll sing number 546.
Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shalt be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and him are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me, they have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, thou art not like man untrue. And while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends may shun me, show thy face and all is bright. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me, while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with thee. Haste thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Empty eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission, swift shall pass thy pilgrimage. firm days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise.
Our Father, we rejoice in Christ, and we give you praise for the glories of what he has done for us on the cross. And we were dead. We were those rebels. But as we've placed our faith in Christ, as you've saved us, and as we look at our lives, we can see the fruit that you have borne in us and through us. Father, we rejoice to be in Christ. Father, would you help us to take up our cross daily? Help us to do your work. Help us to obey Christ's commission of making disciples and of teaching them to observe what your Son has commanded. Father, we ask that we would do this. We ask as well that you would send forth laborers into our harvest field here. And that by your grace of placing us here in this community, that you would empower us to make those disciples. We want to do this. So we look forward to you helping us with that. So Father, thank you for our service today. Thank you for the joy of meeting together. We ask now that we would continue encouraging one another, strengthening one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We're dismissed.